enjoyed that meditation on the free gifts. I had to think as Jason was expounding on these scriptures. I think that there's a sense in which free gifts either humble us or they spoil us. For instance, if you are a grandparent and every time you go visit the grandchildren, you have candy or a toy or something to give them, what kind of grandchild does that turn them into? Maybe an humble one that really, really loves their grandpa, or maybe a really spoiled one that expects you to bring gifts every time you come. There's not much in between. And it's the same for us. When you think about what God has done for me, the gifts he has in store for me because of the work of Jesus Christ, it either humbles me or I get very demanding and think he owes me a whole lot more. And it's a choice we get to make. And I heard Jason talking about the temptations and trials that these young people, the battle they're going to be in. It's all true. But the free gifts are there, and they are for us to enjoy richly. For a message tonight, I want to look at an aspect of baptism that I've never heard a preacher dwell on, but I thought I needed it, this meditation, and so I share it with you. You know how in a baptismal service we have a couple of things that take place. First of all, we call you together and we have this worship. And then the first step of an actual baptismal ceremony is the bishop will come down and he will line the class up as we know them, and he will ask five questions. We talk of them being the baptismal vows, and it takes just a few moments to move through them. And because both the bishop and the applicants are thinking about what's going to happen next, and everybody else in the congregation, there's a lot of times we just kind of glide over it. And you see the five questions as a step in the process. And by the time it's over, you may or may not even know what they committed to. And what I'd like to do tonight is just simply focus on the purpose and the pledge of baptismal vows. Now, I printed the five questions out, and I gave to two young men. Why don't you distribute those now? I want everybody to have one for two reasons, so you can stay with me as I'm preaching, but also so that you can stick it in the back of your Bible, and from time to time you can pull it out and you can remember what you promised when you were baptized. I know that not all of us go to the same church, but you will find, I know I can say quite confidently, that you will find that the general gist of these five questions are very thoroughly throughout the Mennonite Church. And I'll explain why I say that so confidently as we go along. But there's a real reason why you can find, even in the old order settings where they're preaching and teaching in German, they're going to say almost identical, the same thing of what I'm going to say tonight. And it's actually because of where it comes from. But we'll get to that in a little bit. We call these the baptismal vows, and the little cards that the boys are passing out, they're going to be headed that, and perhaps you can call them that. However, when you look at the five questions, it doesn't take you long to realize that four of them are not truly vows. They are known as confessions. They are a question, but they are more in the line of confessions than vows. The last one definitely is a vow. A vow is a solemn promise by which one is bound to act, and only the fifth question is that promise. So these are simple questions. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? Are you truly sorry? Do you promise? And in just a few words, we make a number of pretty lofty statements that are given in this little baptismal ceremony. They are questions that these young people will answer yes or no. I told them over in the room over there that you don't have to get it just right, but if you say whatever, I will stop you and say, what do you mean? Because there is no whatever to answering these questions. There is no who cares. There is no, it's either yes or no. Do you believe, yes or no? The proper answer is generally I do, but if somebody can give their affirmative and a yes, that's acceptable, but they're simple questions that you must answer yes or no. All questions have at least two possible answers, yes and no, positive or negative, correct or incorrect, in that sense. Now, when we talk about confessions, which is what I'm telling you are the first four, we are talking about a written or oral acknowledgement of guilt or acceptance of the conditions. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. Okay, that means you accept the conditions of, for instance, the first one, do you believe in one true, eternal, and almighty God? So if one of these young people tonight says, yes, I do believe in God, then they are confessing. They are acknowledging the statement as truth. And it's just a simple way of saying, yes, that is true of me. And it's easy for us to recognize the reality that sometimes peer pressure can build up so high that a person could actually slide into some form of hypocrisy and answer to the affirmative because they know that's what they're supposed to say, but they're not sure if they mean it, or maybe sometimes they don't even mean it. They're just doing the right thing so that they get the right step. And there's not much I can do about that if that would be the portion of one of these three young people tonight. At the end of the day, as we say, we take them at face value. If they say I do, then we count it as them saying it is I do. And for you, it was the same way. When you knelt in front of the church, when the bishop asked you that question, whether you meant it or not was not really his concern. There wasn't much he could do about that. He could try and put you through a lot of testing and grilling to see if he can sniff out who the imposters are. But at the end of the day, the imposter and the real are going to do exactly the same thing. They're going to say yes. And there's a sense in which these young people, in a few moments, when they answer these questions, it's all on them. Because the question is put to them, and they must make the answer. And it becomes a confession. Yes, it's that way with me. Where do these questions come from? Any idea? Not a Pilgrim Conference ministers meeting. And not, well, let's see, a lot of our group came from the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite group. It doesn't come from them either. Well, a lot of them came from the Lancaster. It doesn't come from them either. This was all in place long before there were Mennonite conferences. Long before that. You can trace the confession at baptism back. The earliest that I could find in my research was a statement from Tertullian, which had been about the second or third generation Christianity, where he is writing to a church and he's exhorting them to, as the leaders, when they baptize someone, to make sure that they ask them the Apostles' Creed. I don't know if you ever heard of the Apostles' Creed before or not, but the Apostles' Creed was not written by the, from what I can tell, was not written by the Apostle Paul, Peter, and those themselves, but rather was written by the leaders that followed them as they tried to condense what was asked of them when they became Christians and were baptized. And they came up with this creed. Do you believe in God? I do. And it was all in Latin back then, but it stands yet today. The Catholic Church, you can look into, and I thought about bringing it along just to read it for your interest's sake. We'll look at something a little bit similar to that in a little moment. But what we have here before us is a very, 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 very traditional step in baptism. It goes way back to at least second generation Christianity, and you can draw the line through church history. It's interesting, you have churches like the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church that practiced infant baptism. And how do you get an infant to ascend? Or, well, the Pope decided back there when everything went state church in about the third century, why he decided that the godparents, either the parents or somebody that they delegate that was in the church, could answer for the baby. And they could still do the creed. And it was interesting. And if somebody spoke for the child, yes, the baby believes, then they would baptize the baby. It was just some interesting history that is out there. But what we're looking at tonight is not something that was coined up by our church forefathers in the sense that it just came around in the last century or two. We're actually considering a custom of the church that goes back to about 100 AD. And it's been translated into different things, but here it is in English. And before I will baptize these three young people, I will ask these traditional questions. Do you believe in God, in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit? Are you sorry for your sins? And do you promise to abide in the Word of the Church faithfully until death? And this has been going on for as far back, almost to the beginning of church. You can trace it. And I found that fascinating. The purpose of these questions, see, when Tertullian was writing to this church, he had a reason for telling them to make sure they did the Apostles' Creed. The purpose of these questions is to qualify the personal and the divine view. It's to somehow take the whole mindset of these young people, and for you when you were baptized, and channel it in to some basic foundational truths of your belief. And there they are. Do you confess these things? When these answers are given in the presence of God in the church, with the mouth, something right happens. So you must understand, and I know that many of you do understand this, that confession, and I'm not talking about saying I'm sorry for this sin. Confession is when the mouth brings up out of the heart what is in there and says it out loud for those to hear who are gathered around. That is confession. That is how you get saved. It's part of the salvation process. We could look at Romans 10, and it just walks through that in a couple of quick steps. You know it probably almost by heart. For with the heart, now let's start at verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So now you have the faith step where the logic and the mind sort through the truth as it is preached to them, and it says, oh, I see, yes, I understand, yes, I believe. But who is to know that it actually took place? Well, this is where confession comes forth. And the man or the woman opens their mouth and says, I have heard, I have thought it through, and I have chosen to believe. This is who I am. And this is the confession that happens in a few moments at a baptism. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22, we could turn to those verses, but there he explains that baptism is the answer of a good conscience. And all he's saying in there is that when I, as a bishop, pour water on an applicant's head, it doesn't wash away their sins in that act, but that is the seal that comes down upon the confessor, and he is stating his faith, his belief in Jesus Christ, and it is the answer. Do you believe? And the applicant says yes. And the bishop brings the water and pours it. And it is the answer of a good conscience that happens. First the questions, then the water. And it all fits together. You see, we all know, at least we ought to know, that it's not the water that saves us. And the confession doesn't change us. It can, but it doesn't always in every story. And it's not that something magic is going to happen to any of these, that when they say, I do, okay, when you say, I do in a wedding, you come in as single and go out as a couple. When you say, I do in a baptism, you are bearing testimony of what God has already done in your heart, and it's your statement of faith. But like I said before, if you're going through the motions, this act doesn't necessarily save you or change you. Now, when it's done in faith, by all means, it's a necessary step of obedience, and the difference is profound. However, I still believe that when a man opens his mouth and confesses, maybe he didn't change and maybe he didn't intend to change, but what he radically changed is the accountability that he has before the Almighty. And that's what makes baptism a very serious step. Talked about the purpose and pledge of these vows. A pledge is a binding promise or agreement to do or to forbear. There are at least two pledges that these young people are pledging to do by their confession. Number one, the applicant is publicly proclaiming themselves to accept certain things as personal truth. Do you believe? And they say yes, so they made that statement. That's part of the confession. Number two, they promise to also live inside of these terms. In other words, they're going to In the early 1900s, the Lutheran Church had become very apostate, and there was a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that became very troubled with the free grace in the Lutheran Church, and he believed that obedience must accompany salvation, and he started a movement within the Lutheran Church called the Confessing Church. And what he was trying to do, what him and his followers and supporters were doing, is they were trying to stop this free grace that was just going wild in the Lutheran Church, and they were trying to bring accountability into it, that when you stated that you were going to follow Jesus Christ, it was going to impact your life in certain specific deliberate acts of obedience. And he started quite a movement. He made one fatal mistake, and that is that he began to believe that the church is responsible to save the world, and he became very politically involved, and it actually lost his lives because he became involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler, and they sniffed it out, and he was executed because of that. But the point that he was calling the church to, he was right, that it is more than free grace, and baptism is not just a fun and ceremony, but there is a statement made tonight. You did it when it was your turn, and they will do it tonight, where they are proclaiming that from this day forward, I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's serious business. It's the pledge that we go. And in wisdom, I think it is wise to do just what we're doing and just occasionally pick these up and say, so what did I actually promise? It's one of the reasons why I passed this out and wanted you to hold them and to have them, that you can look at them in your life. And don't just listen to what these young people are committing tonight. Read it for yourself and say, you know what? My baptism was 49 years ago. Pick a number, whatever it is for you. 28, 15, last year. Is it still the same? Yes, I believe. Yes, I believe. I am sorry for my sins. I sure am. Peter says when you forget that you were a sinner, then you don't grow. You want to look that up sometime in 2 Peter chapter 1. But it's traditional to do this. I found that it's also traditional in the Catholic Church to do this. And I just want to show you something. The Catholics have a tradition where they renew their baptismal vows on Easter morning. And I'm sure that not everybody does it, but it's one of the things they are asked to do. And since not everybody can get to the Easter service, the fathers of the home are responsible, because their children are all baptized into the church, so they're all church members. They're responsible during that week of Passion Week to take and to gather their family together, and they light an Easter candle, whatever that is, and they have this little ceremony that they do, and here's how it goes. The father looks at the family and says, do you reject Satan? The family says, I do. And all his works? I do. And all his empty promises? I do. Do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? I do. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, died, and was buried, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father? I do. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting? I do. And then the Father says, God, the all-powerful Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has given us new birth by water and the Holy Spirit. He has forgiven our sins. May he keep us faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. And the family says, amen. I just thought that was a beautiful ceremony. There's a couple thoughts in there we probably would struggle with our doctrine. But the aspect of a family sitting together where father's looking at his children and saying, is it still the way you promised? It's kind of an interesting ceremony. And it would be good for us in our families to routinely bring this subject up and ask each other if it still stands, what we committed to ever so whenever it was, long ago or shortly. The heart is under obligation to live consistently with the mouth. And this is where people sometimes falter. The life does not match the confession. And when there is a problem with the life, it doesn't mean that something was wrong with the confession. I've watched people struggle with this. The confession doesn't need to be redone. It just needs to be done. It's pretty simple. So let's just look at these vows yet for a few moments, and let's just think about what they are saying. Number one, Do you believe in one true, eternal, and almighty God, who is the creator and preserver of all things, visible and invisible? Number one, we are confessing God. When we answer to that, we're confessing, first of all, do you believe? Yes, I believe in God. Never may it be said of somebody who has said the baptismal vows that they don't believe in God. That would be a backtracking of their confession on that day. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. James 1:5, 6, and 7. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea. Oh, I don't have those words all down pat. But you get this idea that if you're going to approach God, you must believe in God. And the question here is, young people, do you believe in God? It's a simple question, but it's profound. Because the question goes on to say, do you believe that he is the true God, one true God? Is God true? That's what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. God is truth. His word is truth. Everything that springs from him is truth. There is no shadow. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning. James 1 says he's true. And when he speaks, it is truth. And when he calls us to follow in his steps and to do his commandments, they are true. And those of us that would like to be part of the kingdom of heaven must face this question. Do you believe that God is true? Now that will really cut in when life gets confusing. And we talk about struggling with this. But you come back to what, Dwayne, what did you confess? Do you believe in the one true God? I do. Oh, okay. There it is. It's laid down. The plank is there. The foundation is sure. God is true. To confess the Lord as truth is to profess truth. It is a commitment to truth. And when I look at a church administrator and tell them, as he administrates the steps of baptism in my life, and I look at him and say, I believe that God is the one true God, I am setting down some harness on my life that is going to guide me and uphold me and bear me up. Do you believe in one eternal God? 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Those are superlatives that are hard to describe, but you can understand just enough of them to know that they are big enough. And it's going to be all right, for he is eternal. Go back in your story as far as you can, and God is there. But he was there the year before that, and 10,000 years before that. He's eternal. He's here right now, and he projects himself into eternity future beyond our, I believe the songwriter says, our ken, our ability to think beyond that. Do I believe in an eternal God? That's pretty large. That's larger than you can actually comprehend, but he's eternal. A king eternal. 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace, which hath called us by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you, and settle you. When a man confesses God right now, the confession can only have true weight if it confesses the reality, the presence, the power, the sovereignty of God, both past, present, and future. Do you know that if you ever start to believe for one second that God hiccuped somewhere and he wasn't faithful in one moment, then you have to wonder if he'll ever hiccup again. But he wasn't. And in a simple little statement where a young person, well, this morning it was a senior citizen, says, I believe. He is coordinating and synchronizing a faith in God that says, I believe in his eternity. I accept that. It's my foundation. Almighty. How do you describe Almighty? So many times if we try to rate a tractor by horsepower, you have a unit of measure that you can just grow as the tractor gets bigger. Many years ago, it was 10 or 15. Then they got bigger and you got to 50 horsepower. And then the real whoppers came out and they started touching 100. And today, you don't park them at Ag Days unless they have 500 horsepower. But it's still a horsepower. That's all it is. And the locomotives that go up and down the track over here have those Steigers all trumped. But the ships that carry the sea, they have the horsepower beyond that. They're almighty, but they're not almighty, because there's always something that could be bigger. And it boggles your mind. But when we start to make statements of faith in an almighty, we are combining the very top end with the open-ended. It can keep going. And it stretches our mind again. But we believe in an almighty God who is able to take this moment in my time, and he is not harnessed by the moment any more than he harnesses himself, and that's it. When it was time to move the children of Israel out of Egypt, he did it with a high hand. He coordinated in the land of Egypt till they thrust him out. And when they got up against the water that they couldn't get through, well, he pushed that apart too, and he took them over into a wasteland where they could not sustain themselves, and he said, your shoes aren't going to wear out as long as you're in this place. This is the Almighty God. And we take all of that thinking and we condense it down into one little question for an applicant for baptism. Do you believe in an Almighty God? I do. Okay. And we go on. And there's a lot said in those moments. Creator of all things, Isaiah 40:28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Whatever boundaries, whether it's round or flat, go ahead and tickle your mind with the possibilities. But please understand that wherever your boundaries are put, make sure that you put the Almighty Creator there. And it will answer the questions more importantly than if it's round or flat. Because once you take your focus off of what it is and put it on who made it, you become the better person. And so we ought to believe. And we confess that that he is the Creator and Preserver. God is so elegant in his preservation of the earth that the scorner looks at it and says, he ain't never coming back, because he keeps things going. And even while they're mocking, they're giving him credit. And it's an astounding thing. But all that truth is wrapped up in one little question. Do you believe in the Creator God, preserver of all things visible and invisible? Number two, confessing Jesus Christ. According to this statement, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Begotten is a unique term because it means something different than procreation. If a husband and wife have a baby, that child will have many similarities to the father and the mother, but not all the same. However, when the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it was more than just talking about offspring. It was talking about a creation from the original that was identical. You see, long before there was cloning in laboratories, there was begetting in heaven. And the Son of God is identical in every whit to God. The only difference that I could ever spot between the two is that one of them took some time out of his glory to become a man. And he's still back in heaven's courts again, both Son of God and Son of Man. But he's begotten. Colossians 1 will tell us that it makes this point without ever saying it. It just goes down the whole list of things that we normally ascribe to God the Father, such as that he created all things, in him all things consist, and in him we move and have our being. But he's talking about the Son. But it fits the Father perfectly because he's begotten. And when we say that we believe in Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, we are saying that he is the only offspring of God that is begotten. He is made in that fashion. We are the sons and daughters of God as we accept Jesus. That's doctrine that we know. But we become adopted into the family, and it's different than begotten. We think that perhaps in glory we'll be more like our Father and more like the Son than we are right now, and it's a glorious expectation, but this is the begotten one. He's the only Savior. One day Peter was preaching to a group after he healed the lame man, and he was preaching to this Sanhedrin, and he told them that with Jesus there is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. And when a person says that I believe that Jesus is the only Savior of mankind, he is agreeing with Peter. There is no salvation in bank accounts. There is no salvation in what you can do with your hands to make glory for the human name on the face of this earth. All of that expires. You die, and the best we can do is give you a monument. But with Christ, he is the Savior, and he is the Savior of the world. And for that right, we owe him glory and praise and wonder. And we do it in our personal lives. We do it when we evangelize. We do it when we go and partake of communion. But he is our Savior. He's the only Savior. No matter what logically good may be found in the doctrines of Buddha, Buddhism, Muslims, they fall flat because they can't save the man. And a Christian who kneels for baptism and says, I believe in Jesus as the only Savior, is making a statement of faith that is absolutely essential. He's the giver of eternal life. We could look at John 10, and we would see that Jesus says, I'm the door of the sheepfold. By me, men come in, they go out. And I'm doing this, Jesus will explain in John 10, so that you can have life and you can have it abundantly. And when a person is baptized, he bears testimony that they believe that he died upon the cross and gave himself a ransom for our sins, through that through him we might have eternal life. And that reality of having eternal life is more important than whatever you accomplish with the rest of your life. Are you a salesman? I don't care how much you sell, and neither does it matter. The big question is, do you have eternal life? Are you a tradesman? Are your sales and service up 25% over last year? I don't really care. I just have a question for you. Do you have eternal life? Because that's the one that matters. The rest doesn't. It's all horizontal things. And we believe that Jesus is the giver of eternal life. Number three, confessing the Holy Ghost. Do you believe in the Holy Ghost who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that he is the Comforter who abides in and sanctifies the hearts of the believers and leads them into all truth? Do I believe that the Holy Spirit is a projection from the Spirit of God himself? Jesus, we don't have time, but we could just read through John 14, 15, and 16, which is probably the most condensed version of explaining who the Spirit is, where he comes from, what he does for us personally, what he does in the world at large. But it's going to make it very clear in those passages of John 14, 15, and 16 that he comes from God and he is for the believer to help you, to guide you. And the question is, do you believe that you have this gift, this Spirit living within you? And upon this confession, we baptize with water. And Peter said that what a sinner has to do with the wretchedness he feels and the conviction he feels is he repents, he is baptized, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a glorious change. A new heart is put in a man because there's new voices talking in his head. And he listens to those voices, and life straightens out. Life goes into perspective in a way that it never could before. There's a peace with God, and there's a freedom from sin because of the work of the Spirit. Do you believe in it? And the applicant says, I do. Do you believe that he abides in the believer? All of these people who've been baptized, can you testify that you have a presence in you? And if you cannot, why not? It's so simple. It's there for you to grasp and to choose in your mind and then to listen to his voice as he goes. He sanctifies them. That simply means he purifies them, or he sets them apart for the work of the kingdom. He makes them better people. And you see this happening again and again. It happens in teenagers. It happens in middle-aged people. And, well, I'm kind of inspired because this morning I did something I never did before. I baptized a senior citizen. And it's glorious to watch an old man go from set in his ways of sin and set in his wrestlings with trying to make the world a better place and being frustrated that it never happened. And he simply says, I believe I was making a grievous mistake all my life. I was chasing and trying to build my own life, and now I want to follow Jesus. And you just watch that come across his perception. I sat in some of those instruction classes, and the light is coming on, and your heart just soars to see the change that is happening in a man's life as he accepts Jesus into his heart, and he begins to walk in the Spirit. Do you believe in the Spirit? I do. Good. You need that foundation for your life, for your Christian life. He leads them into all truth, the confession says. Your eyes get open. You understand things you never understood before. This is all the work of the Spirit. Number four, are you truly sorry for all your past sins? And are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, all the works of darkness, and your own carnal will and sinful desires? Do you see the different boxes there? Do you see that it is Satan and the world and all the works of darkness, and then the internal one, your own carnal will, and the lusts and the passions and the sinful desires? And the first question is, are you sorry for all that you've done up to this point? Sorrow is a unique animal in that I cannot force it in you. I've tried it with my children, and sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. You can shame people into feeling bad, but many times when I'm done shaming them and they get a little space away from me, the shame disappears because I wasn't that forceful after all. Sorrow is the internal choice of your own heart when you look at what has accrued up to this point. And sometimes it will be only the hidden things, stuff of the mind. No, you never robbed the bank. No, you never cheated on your taxes. No, but let's don't talk about bitterness and anger and ill will and little ways that you just stick the old stiletto right in the ribs when they weren't looking. All of us are capable of that. And if we don't ever get it done, we sometimes play around with it in our minds and try to think of the best way and where the right scenario would be to just go. And that's what hatred does. And all of us are able to look back in our lives and at least remember times when we at least thought that way, even if we never got the actual dagger out. And this question is asking the applicant, when you think about that, are you sorry for all of that? I told you about this old man we baptized this morning. And we had a conversation about that. You know, his focus. And I finally looked at him one day while we were visiting, and I said, I just need to know something. Surely there are things, as you look back over the last 70-some years of your life, and you realize that they were sin, they were the wrong thing to do. You should not have done that. That is not acceptable before God, and you are condemned in that. How does that make you feel? And his head goes down. He said, do you want me to talk about some of those? And I said, well, if you feel like you must, you may. I just want to know if you're sorry for them. Oh, yeah, I'm very sorry. And he began to talk about some of those things that have happened in his life. And it's regrettable, it's sad, but he's forgiven. But the question is, what is my attitude toward those things? You see, I can go through all the steps of believe, 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 and you can select truth for your mind, but if you're never willing to deal with the past, that's a problem. We're not Muslims that believe that all of a sudden you can start living good enough to erase what has never been taken care of. And in this simple question, this Apostles' Creed, it's in that very first one. You go back. Well, you heard it come out of the Catholic one. It's very similar to the Apostles' Creed today as it is recorded in Latin. But they go right back to that. Are you sorry for your past sins? Have you repented of those things? And it talks about the works of Satan, the world, all the works of darkness, and these are different categories. And if you start thinking, you know where some of these, but what boxes some of these events fit into. But the call of that question that is covered in about 42 seconds, and the answers come back is, have you thought it through in your mind, and have you chosen sorrow for that? And if we have not, that's going to be a problem in the day going forward. Because then a man will start to glorify those things. And then a man will start to wonder if he shouldn't do it again. And we start to think like detours are unavoidable. And the next thing we know in a man's life like that is that he's back in the wallow, in the same old mud, and he wonders what happened. And a little bit of repentance and sorrow for sin would have gone a long way in setting up a barrier for the return to the pit. Number five, this is the last one. Do you promise? Now you're vowing by the grace of God and the aid of the Holy Spirit to submit yourself to Christ, his word, and his church, and to faithfully abide in the same till death. Number five is both a vow and you're confessing loyalty. It's the one with the forward look. You've been sort of looking back at this point. What is my faith? What do I believe? But now you're looking ahead. Where are we going from here, young people? That's what this question is all about. And it is your moment to make a public statement that my course is set. By faith, I walk forward in the power of the Son of God, and I'm going to follow him. I will obey his commandments. And if it costs me, I understand that. You see, the question says that you're going to submit to Christ. He's the one that said, I want you to take up your cross and follow me. He's the one that said that a man has to forsake houses and lands and fathers and mothers to come with me in my kingdom. And the question can be put to us just for us to wiggle under it for a little while. So what has baptism required me to forsake in temporal stuff? I find that in my Christian life in America, the things that I have had to forsake for the gospel fall more under the category of disciplines that we put upon each other together in church standards than they are in hardcore crossroads that I came to. And I knew that, I mean, I stand before you as one that allowed the church to transplant us here to Tyrone, but I kept my job. I know people, real living people, right here tonight that have said yes to Christ and they lost their job, they lost their home, they lost everything. And that's what Jesus was talking about. And the question that is asked of both young people and the old man this morning is, are you ready to let it all go down to follow me? Just a quick question with a simple answer and lifetime consequences. Lifetime directives. And it's one of the reasons why I wanted to just walk through these vows, because they are compact, they are precise, but they are sweeping. And you can answer them very flimsily or very lightly, or you can slow the mind down and start walking through the components. I see. Well, the answer is still yes. You can do that. And that's what we wish for all men to do. I will submit. The word is there. Ah, why is that one first? It's submit first and abide second. I don't know what the old bishop, whoever wrote this, whatever committee put this together, what they were thinking. Why did they say you have to submit first and abide second? Why didn't they say abide and then work on submitting a while? That would have been more logical or typical of what we find the Christian life to be, where we make the commitment and then we work at submitting. I'm probably speaking too plainly, but it's the way life is. You see, I'm learning that when it comes to walking with Christ, it's hard to follow Jesus without brokenness. Matter of fact, it seems like the people that aren't sort of fizzle out in time. And this thing of surrender and submission is it's a knife that cuts across the grain, but maybe it's a sledgehammer that breaks us in pieces. How much backbone does a follower of Jesus Christ really have? Well, he has a lot when it comes to no negotiating with the commandments of Jesus Christ. But when it comes down to him deciding what he's going to do and where he's going to be and who can tell him what, do you promise to submit to Christ, his word, and his church? That whole openness of letting a brotherhood channel my life. It's tough, but it's necessary. And then also to abide in the same till death. Abide in the same. Do you know what abiding in the same means? It means that what I believe and what I state tonight is what I intend to believe and state when I'm on my deathbed. I don't know how far away that is, but the intent is there. So I stand tonight, so I intend to stand until my time is over. When I follow, what I follow in the beginning is what I will follow in the end. And in all of life, this is so true. You take a man that pursues some form of hedonism, maybe it's the pleasure of drugs, and they just chart that course right into the grave. But it is possible. No, it's more than impossible. It is recommended. It's even more than recommended. It is required that the course I am on tonight is the one that trajects to my grave. And the question is asked of the applicants for baptism. Do you accept Jesus? Do you believe in God? And do you want to promise to stay faithful? Not everybody has. Time will tell if these young people do. There's a lot of possibility you will. There's also some suggestion that some of you may not. I have no idea which one it would be. I'm glad it's come. I'm comfortable that way. But if all you do, if you take a bench at Youth Institute and just take, we don't take pictures from the pulpit, but if you would, and you would take the seventh row and just file that picture away, and 20 years from now you would pull it out and you'd look at that bench, you would discover with horror that maybe that one or that one over there, he's now divorced and remarried and he's a broken life. But the one two people down, he's faithfully serving the church. Maybe he's an ordained minister. Maybe he's not. Maybe he's just a brother you can count on. He's there when they need support at the school. He's there to help with that. Whatever. There's a lot of different ways this can go. But the question begs to be asked, and the answer is required. Are you ready to promise that you'll do this for life? There's a lot of marriages today that are so ho-hum in the beginning, and they just eliminate the possibility that this is a lifetime call. But young people, this is a lifetime's choice tonight. And I know that you know that. You've thought about that before tonight. You wouldn't be here if you hadn't thought about it. And so we are encouraged by that. But it is, as we say, it is what it is. We promise. Do you promise? And the applicant says, I do. All right. Brother Deacon, bring water.